We're going to be in Mark chapter 12 this morning. We're continuing through a series. This is the fifth week of a seven-week series on Jesus' teaching regarding money. So Mark chapter 12 in your Bibles, if you turn there, as we introduce today's topic. I was thinking about 1989, a man by the name of Charles Blondin walked across the Niagara Falls on a tightrope. On purpose, right? And not only did he go back and forth several times, but he started to get cocky. He went across in a sack. Then he walked across the rope on stilts. He went across on a bicycle. At one point, he carried a stove out on the rope and cooked an omelet. That's hard enough for me to do just in my kitchen. Right, let alone on a rope. And now, of course, this attracts these huge crowds, and he develops this fan base, and they're Blondin. And this one day, Blondin's getting the crowd all pumped up. Good evening, Niagara, right? Who believes that I can carry a person across this treacherous falls in a wheelbarrow? And everyone, of course, is like, we believe you can do it, Blondin. And then, of course, what does he say? And who's the volunteer to get in the wheelbarrow? And the moral of the story is that it's one thing to say we believe, and it's a whole other ball of wax to get in the wheelbarrow. The point of the Bible is not just to get information across. Like to hear a set of facts, like that God, there's only one God and Jesus died for the things that we just sang about, right? And then for us to just simply look at those facts and say, we believe, we mentally ascribe to those truths, when the point of the Bible is actually to know your God and then to know his will for your life. And to say, because we believe that those things are true, we actually get in the wheelbarrow. To believe and obey. James says, man, don't just be hearers of the word, but be what? Be doers. Right? Get in the wheelbarrow. And this week, in Jesus' teaching, we're going to talk about money and sacrifice. And this morning, let's not just say, oh yes, good reverend. You're welcome to call me good reverend if you'd like to. I agree with you on that passage, and that is the way we ought to see money, and we know, we believe, that's the kind of sacrifice Jesus requires, right? We believe, but the real test is after Bridget dismisses us at 9:15 and we leave. And we go out from here, and how we actually live the rest of today, and tomorrow, and Thursday night at home. Like, what am I actually going to do with my money? What am I actually going to do with this call to sacrifice and to have the right attitude toward Jesus and my income? Belief is by life. And so trusting our God means actually getting in the wheelbarrow and letting him direct our lives. Saying we believe doesn't change anything. Getting in the wheelbarrow of God's grace does. And so when it comes to the way that we give our money to God, we want to have ears to hear this morning. We're going to see three components: what matters to the world, what matters to Jesus, and then how do we make the change that matters from what the world cares about to what Jesus cares about. And Father, I just pray that you would let us not just be hearers of the word, but that infinitely more important, would your spirit empower us to be doers of the word, to get into your wheelbarrow. Let's first look at what matters to the world. Mark 12, I got the Christian Standard Bible here in front of me. It's a short little passage this morning, so I'm going to read the whole of it, and then we'll talk about it. So sitting across, verse 41, sitting across from the temple treasury, he watched how the crowd dropped money into the treasury. Many rich people were putting in large sums. Then a poor widow came and dropped in two tiny coins worth very little. Summoning his disciples, he said to them, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. For they all gave out of their surplus, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." So we're jumping around in Jesus' teaching, so a little bit of context here. This is Jesus has just entered into Jerusalem on a donkey for the last week of his earthly life. And it's the final countdown. Ba-da-dun-dun, ba-da-dun-dun-dun. This is likely Tuesday, and the Jewish leaders have been trying to trap Jesus with a bunch of hard questions. Pastor Ross walked us through one of those last week. Should we pay our taxes to Caesar? Is there marriage in heaven? What's the most important command? And in the midst of this showdown, 3 days before he dies, this is who catches Jesus' eye in the temple. This is what Jesus notices. And we want to see, my heart is that I want to see not just what Jesus sees, but how Jesus sees. And I love this little line in verse 41 when it says, he watched how the crowd dropped money into the treasury. Jesus is watching how they do this. But first, let's look at how the world sees and what matters to the world. So this temple treasury was located in the women's court. Now, that doesn't mean like the women's bathroom where it's only women that should be in there. It meant this is a place beyond this, only men could go, but this is a place where both men and women could be to give. And we're going to, in this, you would have found 13 boxes with these trumpet-shaped metal funnels that people would drop their money into. There were 13 boxes. 9 of them were for mandatory giving, according to Jewish law, the givings that they had to give. And then there were 4 that were voluntary, that you could choose to give to those ones. Now, if we were here at our church and we were counting the money from the offering box over there on the wall, and someone put a $1 million bill into the offering, I don't know if that's even a thing, but they did. Okay, and then that would be impressive, right? Like, wow, thank you for that very generous donation. And if somebody else put 2 little pennies in, you'd be like, oh, sweet, a 3-year-old is learning how to give, right? I didn't even know people still had pennies, right? So which one would we be more impressed with? Well, the rich here are putting in, it says, large sums, and the widow puts in 2 very tiny coins. It says, worth very little. This was actually the smallest coin possible that she could have given. Think about our penny. You don't get smaller than a penny, right? The English translation that some of you might have in your Bibles is a mite, which literally meant crumbs. This was the Roman quadrins was the name of the unit, and it was 1/64th of a day's wage. So it was like 10 minutes of work. And we're talking, if you're working a $20 an hour job, 8 hours a day, this is like $1.50 that you're putting in the offering box. Most people would have obviously been much more impressed by the large sums going in than the chump change. So let's examine why the world would see this way. The first thing we're going to see, that what matters to the world is impressing others by how much we give, the amount, by how much we give. It's interesting, it says that the rich were putting in, so this word meant to throw or to cast, and there's a repetition in the way that this was phrased. So they're casting over and over, and you could hear all the clinking every time. And I give that one, clink, 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 and that one, clink, 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 right? And there would be this like, whoa, look at all that they're putting in there. And Jesus warns against this mentality. We're reading into some motives right here, but in Matthew 6, he says, whenever you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet, interesting, it's a trumpet-shaped funnel that goes into the box, before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be what? Applauded by people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. So if you put your inscription on the spoon that Ryan said to donate, that's it. That's all your reward. Can you imagine doing that? Like walking over to the offering box over there and like you bring your trumpet with you? And you just want to let everybody know. And you whip out your checkbook and look at all the zeros on this bad boy. Right? You get one of those big like lottery winner checks just to kind of show. And what's interesting in this context, right before this story, Jesus has this really stern warning to the scribes. And look at what he says back up in verse 38 to 40, right before this. He also said in his teaching, beware of the scribes who want to go around in long robes and who want greetings in the marketplace, the best seats in the synagogues, in the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses. Interestingly, he calls out widows there. And says, say long prayers just for show. These will receive harsher judgment. So people who are looking to impress others by their righteousness. Now, we could dog on the scribes, but maybe better for us this morning is to inspect the log in our own eye and ask ourselves, do I use my generosity to impress other people? Now, maybe you didn't bring your trumpet to church and you're not clanging coins, but don't we do this in sneaky, subtle ways? I find myself doing something for somebody else, and like there's this part of me that really wants the attaboy. I want someone to notice and affirm me. Or I'm telling my wife or somebody else a story about how I helped someone, and I can tend to make myself the hero, and I'm looking for that affirmation. I just want my wife to say, "You're great, Schnookums," right? She does not call me Schnookums. She calls me Good Reverend, and that's... To me, that's... So I just gonna be real a second. That's one of the awkward things about like something like a pie auction. So like, and we host these. I am not ragging on these, but like, man, it does it not make it harder to not let my right hand know what my left hand's doing when I'm literally raising a paddle in public, right? Maybe we should be more silent auction people. I don't know. And we'll talk about that in a minute because that's tricky to navigate. But sometimes it might not even be to impress other people. It might be to impress ourselves. And what I mean by that is like sometimes we give to assuage our own guilt. And we think if I give enough away, then I won't feel so bad about the money I spend on myself or the bad things that I've done. Kind of we can pay off God or our own conscience. Let the Spirit move as He will. The second way that that what matters to the world is a sense of control. And we see this in them giving out of their surplus. Look at the beginning of verse 44. It says, "For they all," the rich, "they all gave out of their surplus." Their surplus. So literally the word meant leftovers or abundance. The giving from these rich people, it didn't hurt them. I just had Thanksgiving dinner and I can't fit this last piece of pie down my gullet, so somebody else can have that one. If somebody's hungry, they can have what I can't fit in. And this can be an indicator of a heart attitude that says, I'm going to first make sure that all of my needs are covered, and then maybe even every potential need that I could have before I start thinking about other people. And then when it's convenient, I'll think about building God's kingdom. This is a control issue. And so a heart check for us is how might my giving habits indicate my need for control in my own life? You think about, do I only give when it's convenient, when it's comfortable, after I've covered all the other bases? Do I find myself making a lot of excuses about why I can't give right now? It's a hard season. You've seen the increase of cost of living. Like just maybe tomorrow, maybe next year. And the final way that we see the world sees and what matters to the world is gaining from others at their expense. Gaining from others at their expense. And you look back up again at Jesus' warning to the scribes, and notice he said, they devour widows' houses. Now, what does that mean? I picture like Pac-Man just kind of coming around and eating all the widows' houses. What's going on here? Well, in those days, the Jews were taught that teachers were almost as respected as God himself. And the greatest act someone could do was to give money to their teacher. Funny, who taught that? That's convenient, right? They couldn't be paid, but they could receive gifts. It's one of those NCAA like shady things going on here. So some of the scribes would use flattery or manipulation to wrangle financial gifts out of people, and they would often prey on the most vulnerable, including the widows. The scribes would often see the widow as an object for selfish gain. Because they had to be in control, I need you to give to me. And whether that's money or approval or whatever, the idea is, what can I get from you? So last heart check, how do I tend to focus on what I can get from other people? Like maybe think about your friendships, your relationships. Are you always the one receiving? Are you always, they're putting energy into you, they're listening to you, who's talking more, and who's it about, right? Which direction is the giving flowing? Or maybe one way this can play out is it's easy for us to develop a martyr complex and just think the rest of the world is wronging me. and look how horrible I have it, nobody sees me, and nobody's treating me rightly. Right? This is the mentality that the world has. In sum, what matters to the world? Well, to impress others, to control them, and to gain from them. This is a me-first mentality. And what we see in this is, yeah, that might gain you some prosperity physically, right? You might get richer, you might get accolades from people, but spiritually we become impoverished. It makes us poor in our relationship with God and with others. We know this mindset, it doesn't glorify our God, that's the main problem, but it actually doesn't make us happy either. Like we know, when we live me first, like who actually is living joyfully with that mentality? So what's the path ahead? Well, let's shift our focus to what matters to Jesus here. And look at verse 43 as he turns again to his disciples. He says, verse 43, summoning his disciples, he said to them, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others." Now, this is crazy. Look at what Jesus just said. He said she's put in more than not just one of them, but her two little coins. He says she's put in more than everybody else, all of the rich people. Clanking in those coins. Now, is Jesus just really bad at math? No, probably not, right? Let's look at what Jesus saw in the widow and what matters to him and what ought matter to us. The first thing that matters to Jesus is pleasing our Father by how we give. Jesus is a lot more concerned about how than a how much. Again, look at the beginning of verse 44. "For they," the rich, "all gave out of their surplus, but she," the widow, "gave out of what?" Her poverty. She gave out of her poverty, not out of her surplus, right? She was poor. She needed this money for basic survival. This was a sacrifice. I love, in 2 Samuel, King David has sinned against God by taking a census, and so he wants to buy this threshing floor off of this guy and build an altar to God. And the guy, of course, knowing this is the king that's asking for it, he's just like, "Here, you can just have the threshing floor." Man, but look at, it's so noteworthy to see how David responds. He says, "No, I insist on buying it from you for a price, for I will not offer to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." We show how much we value something or someone by what we're willing to pay. And this is intuitive to us, right? Like if it's your anniversary and you see your spouse in the hall and you're like, "Totally forgot. Like here's some gum. I didn't take it out of your mouth. Like you can try that. Let me know how that works," right? Like you've indicated, I forgot about this. There's no thought, no time, no care. And you can in that show how little you value the relationship, or just how bad your memory is, but how meaningful it is, on the other hand, when somebody spends all day helping you with maybe in a big gesture of a project you're working on, or they give you a super generous gift. And then in that, we can do that with the wrong motives, right? But what we see here is the proof of love is a sacrificial giving. Not just how much, the amount, but how, the manner of the heart. Now, how much is not irrelevant, but it is definitely secondary to Jesus here. It's not about how much you gave, but the heart that was willing to sacrifice. And this is why we would say the pie auction is not inherently evil, right? This is a heart motive. Am I coming to the auction to honor the Lord and to love people in need? Or am I just simply coming to be shown how generous I am? See, Jesus is looking at our hearts. The second thing that matters to Jesus in this text is to surrender, to give up everything. I get this from the end of verse 44. Notice he says, she gave out of her poverty. She has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. And literally, the Greek is that she gave her bios. So where we get our word from biology, she gave her life. She, in this, was a control of her life that she is essentially giving away. Like that I am depending on this money, that money that I'm depending on, I'm giving it to the Lord, showing who do I actually depend on. This gift, it signified that she completely trusted her God, that she was completely surrendering her bios, her life, to her Father. I love this little detail here that it says she put the two coins in. If that's all, if that's literally all she had was these two small little coins, she could have held on to one of them, couldn't she? But she gave them both. She gave it all. Now, we know the right answer here, right? If I was to say, should you trust God with your whole life? Like, that should be an easy answer. We all know the Sunday school response here. But the question is, and then why don't we actually do that? I can say, I believe, but then I don't actually get into the wheelbarrow. So what's holding us back here? And I would say, by and large, this is not an intellectual issue. This is not the fact that we can't believe that there is a God, or that he is all-powerful, or that he is all-loving, and that he is, like, trustworthy, right? Like, cognitively, it's a heart issue, it's a will issue that says, I won't trust him. Tim Keller said it this way, it's not a disbelief of the mind as much as it is a fear of my heart. This is what the Bible teaches, that we are born sinners, that we have a predisposition to say, God, I will not trust you. I will not get into your wheelbarrow. We won't give God control of our lives if we don't trust him. And we also, as an extension of that, won't give to others. And this is the third thing that matters to Jesus, is giving to others at our own expense. Giving to others at our own expense. Where the scribes saw the widow as an object for selfish gain, how does Jesus see her? He sees her as a loved one, as a valuable image bearer of God. I love John Mark Comer's definition of love. He says, love is a compassionate commitment to delight in the soul of the other and to will their good ahead of my own. And here's the part I want to emphasize for today's teaching, no matter the cost to myself. No matter what it costs me, I want to love you. As we'll discuss in a moment, Jesus proved that in the ultimate way. So love walks into the room and doesn't say, here I am. The here I am mentality is a proud mentality that says, what can you give to me at your expense? Where love walks into the room and says, there you are. How can I give to you at my expense? And am I willing to experience physical poverty on my own? If it costs me, it's a deficit to me for you to gain. But am I trusting that when I give, even though it means physical poverty for me, spiritually, I'm rich in love relationship with my God and with those around me. And man, if only God gave us some practices for how to learn and grow in this area. The good news is that he did. I want to talk just for a minute here about the practices of tithing and of first fruits. Now, the word tithe here, this is a loaded term. The word literally means a 10% or a tenth. It's giving like a tenth of our money or a tenth of something, right? But there's a lot of misunderstanding about what the Bible teaches about tithing. In the Old Testament, God commanded Israel to tithe. But there were different kinds of tithes. So they would tithe for the Levites. Remember, there was one tribe that didn't get a land allotment like the other tribes. And so the rest of the tribes were to give gifts to them for their life. And then there's the gifts tithing for the priests, those who were serving God out of the Levitical tribe in the in and around the temple. And then finally, there were tithings for the poor, those who were in need. And I think in this, God was teaching you love your God by loving the poor, by loving those who are giving their lives to serve God in that particular fashion. Now, this system actually involved multiple tithes. So for many Israelites, their annual giving was closer to 23%. It wasn't 10%. It was more than that. Now, in the New Testament, we have no explicit command for the church to tithe. You won't find that in the pages of the New Testament. And some of us are like, sweet, we don't have to give 10%. Now you're right, but what's interesting, what does it say about my heart if I'm like, cool, I can give less than 10% instead of, wow, I'm free to give more than 10%. Now, the New Testament may not teach about an amount, but it does teach about the heart, the how. And 2 Corinthians, Paul says, each person should do as he has decided in his heart. This is between us and the Lord. And he says, not reluctantly, Right? So not begrudgingly, not in a complaining, fine, I'll do what God wants to get him off my back. Not out of compulsion, he says. So we can have a legalistic mindset that says, if I give enough to God, he'll be happy with me. No, he says how? God loves what kind of a giver? A cheerful giver. It's interesting, that word, the root word there is hilarious. So we give hilariously, that we would find such delight in our generosity. Like, this is so good, right? I love it. It's easy to think, we have that kind of, the strict kind of 10% tithing mentality, to think, well, 10% is God's, and then what's the implication? 90% is mine. I can do whatever I want with that money. Again, Paul, quoting the Psalms, he says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And we have to come with this, the right mentality that, man, all everything that I am and all that I have is first from the Lord. So how do I honor him in the way that I steward not just 10% or 23% or whatever of my money, but all of it? A helpful biblical principle in this kind of giving mentality is that of what the Bible calls first fruits. So God's teaching his people back in Exodus. He says, bring the best of the first fruits of your land to the house of the Lord your God. The first fruits. So the idea was that Israel would give the first of their harvest. And in an agricultural society like that, that was scary because you didn't know how the rest of your harvest was going to turn out. So you're saying, I'm going to give to you first, Lord. And I'm going to trust. See, this isn't just an act of generosity. This is an act of faith. This is a way to say, God, I trust you with my bios, that you're going to provide everything I need for my life, and I'm going to learn that by giving you my first. In our money series, we've already seen this principle in Matthew 6 when he said, seek first the kingdom of God, first his will, right? And then he'll provide, the promises, everything that you need. So first fruits is an act of us saying, God gets my first, God gets my best, and I trust God to provide everything I need with my life. And I want to underline, this is a practice. This is not just strictly a law for us. This is a way for the Lord to teach our hearts to love our God, to trust our Father. So how do we practice this in every day? Just a couple of principles to consider. So we give first, not last. So how easy to give out of our surplus and say, once I've made sure that all my bases are covered, then I'll give to my God. Now, we're of course not saying neglect your own basic needs or your family's basic needs, but I doubt most of us are guilty of just giving so much away that we forget to buy our own groceries, right? Probably, if that's you, we can talk about that, but probably not where most of us are living. So think about this in monetary terms. If we're budgeting a monthly budget, which for some of us, that might just be a wise practice to start with there, a monthly budget. But then in our budget, what about if we make the first line our line of generosity? And teaching our hearts like a regular generosity, not just when it's convenient. And you as an individual before the Lord or in your discipleship triangle or with your spouse, you're deciding what's wise for us to be giving in this season. How do we give sacrificially? But then to put that at the front, not have that be the last thing that you give, kind of if you can. But this is also true with our time. We got to budget our time and give God our first. So maybe that means starting your day, giving God the best of your time. I know this is probably how your morning devotions look, with a curated latte and the sun shining right on your Bible and angels kissing your forehead just every single day. It's amazing. Maybe for you, you're a night owl and the best of your time is actually late at night. Like, your mornings are definitely not the best. Maybe it's saying as a family or as an individual, every month we're going to give God one evening, one dinner, to invite a friend or a family or somebody in need or an unbeliever that lives on our street over for dinner and just bless them with food and just a sweet time together. And we're gonna prioritize that every month. This dinner, this night is earmarked for that, giving God our first, not our last. And then another principle to consider is that we're giving as a witness. We want to let our little lights shine. We want the world to see the way that we give and go, whoa, what's up with that person? Now, again, not in a way to be lauded for our own glory, but he says, let your light shine before men so they'll see your good works and glorify your Father. Right? This is the heart. Like Ross mentioned last week with our taxes, We want to show the world, man, our hope is not in this version of earth. I love that the first fruits language, Paul uses this in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. We want to be so persuaded. We just sang, we believe in the resurrection. Do I actually believe that? And to get in the wheelbarrow and show the world, I'm not putting my hope in this version of earth. Jesus is coming back and I get to reign with him forever. So I might as well get to use the things that he's given to steward for his kingdom as much as I can right now. Now in reality, the widow could not support herself with $1.60, right? Like she didn't have enough to keep her own life. And brothers and sisters, we can't save our own lives. All the money in the world, our best shot at being a good person does not get us across the Niagara Falls to our God. If we really are rebel sinners who will not trust our God, who will not get into the wheelbarrow, then the question becomes, how do we get across Niagara? The last thing we want to look at here is how do we make the change that matters? How do we make the change that matters? In the book of Chronicles of Narnia, the four children discover that there's this magical world. And one of the children, Edmund, he betrays his siblings and unwittingly he betrays all of Narnia to the White Witch. And according to Narnia's law of deep magic, for every treachery, a life must be forfeited to the witch. Then the children, they start to hear that this lion is on the move. This lion is coming to make all things right. But they have this understandable question. Can they trust the lion? If you were out in the woods on a hike and someone said, don't worry, there's a lion coming. Like, cool. So how can they trust this lion to be for them, to be for their brother, and to make things right? Well, the lion proves. He proves that he's trustworthy. How? By stretching himself out on a stone table and dying in the place of Edmund. He gives up his own bios for Edmund and for all of Narnia. There was a deeper magic that the witch didn't know about. There was a willing victim. If there was a willing victim who had committed no treachery, that they could be killed in the traitor's stead and death would start to work itself backward. And this is the answer of how we cross the Niagara, how we make the change that matters to our God. It begins and ends with Jesus, the Lion of Judah, who stretched himself out willingly on the stone table. We see that Jesus is the model. Jesus himself, how did he prove his love? Well, the true and better David offered up the cost of what cost him everything, his own life. Now, David, in the 2 Samuel story, it had to be the king's sacrifice because he had sinned against the Lord. He had to pay. But here, the true and better David could give his life. Our God, the reason he could give up his life freely is because he had no need. Our God is self-existent, and he was free to give. And he was also holy. He was without sin, which means he could be the acceptable sacrifice. And Jesus sees this widow, not like the scribes who saw her as an object for what they could get, but as a loved child that he selflessly lays down his life on the stone table for. Jesus' life and his death show us, they model for us how to give all of our bios to the Father in trust. But Jesus is far more than just a model. He's also the motive. You might say, I'm not getting in that wheelbarrow if I don't trust my Father. So how can we be motivated to trust our God? Maybe you come into this gym this morning and you've been deeply hurt. There's something somebody has done to you. There's an experience you've gone through that has given you lots of reason to doubt God's goodness. And you're going, how can I give him my life? Or maybe you've done something very wrong to somebody else, or something that's still laying in secret that nobody else knows about. And you doubt God's ability to forgive you, to be able to redeem you in that, and go, how can I trust him with my bios? It's only when we see that our Father was willing to give up his most valuable possession for us that Jesus himself gave up his own life. Only when we see that our God was willing to give all of him up for us, that we're going to start to be motivated to trust him and give all of ourselves to him. But even the motive falls short. We can't just look at the cross and then conjure up this trust for our God and get in the wheelbarrow. It has to go a step even deeper. And the final thing we see about Jesus here is that he's the means, he's the way that we get across the falls. Because going back to Narnia, Aslan doesn't stay dead, does he? He rises back up, and the stone table is broken. And then I love the scene, I love the at the end of the story, Aslan comes around and he starts to breathe life back on the stone statues. The witch had turned all these people to stone and they couldn't do anything, they couldn't move. But when Aslan's breath hits them, they become animated Narnians once again who can live the life that Aslan had created them to live. Jesus didn't just pay for our sins, he rose and breathes onto our stony, rebellious hearts. This was the promise in the new covenant. Ezekiel prophesied this. I'll give you, God said, a new heart. I'll put a new spirit in you. Mine, Jesus' very spirit in us. I will remove your heart of stone, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. Our living Savior breathes life onto us, in and through us, so that we can start to actually desire to give him our whole life, all of our wallet, all of our calendar, all of our identity to him. We are only going to sacrificially give to others when we first find all of our needs met in Jesus. If I don't have his oxygen mask on, I am not in a position, I'm a stone statue, and I can't offer life to anybody. We can't give from a deficit. If I don't have anything, what can I give away? Listen, it's only when Jesus, when we see that Jesus has filled our treasury, that we are filled, that we are free to generously, hilariously dump everything that we have into the treasury boxes of others around us. There's only one way to get across the falls. It's getting in Jesus' wheelbarrow. The widow actually had to put her 2 coins in the box. You have to do it. Will you actually live like Jesus says? That's the question. And we can only do that with our eyes fixed on him. Father God, we thank you that you proved your love for us by sacrificially giving your one and only son. We thank you that Jesus trusted himself, his whole bios, to the Father, by willingly in that garden of Gethsemane, setting his face like flint on the cross, trusting that you would save him, not around but through. And Father, as we look to Christ, we trust as his siblings that his new life in us will be activated. And that you'll teach us from the out of the overflow of our hearts that Jesus is enough, that our needs are met in him, and that we are now free to give to those around us. Would your spirit just work in those places as we've done some heart checks this morning, as we think about the rest of this week and how we actually get in the wheelbarrow and practice these things in our lives. We're trusting that you that have begun a good work in us are going to complete it. And I pray for anybody in this room today that has never gotten into the wheelbarrow, that's never given their life to Jesus as his follower, that today, Lord, would be the day that your spirit breathes life onto another stony statue and that we get to witness a resurrection miracle. Thank you that you gave your all to us. And now in response, we want to offer our lives back to you. It's in the name of our generous Lord and Savior Jesus that all God's people said,